Wednesday evening, when our time was up, we had gotten through chapter 1 of the book of Acts, down to where Peter was speaking, and I didn't print them, I'm sorry. Okay, I've got another one for this week, but I just didn't get here in time to print it, thanks to the wreck on the BVB. But I'll have it next week. If anyone wants one from last week, I think most of it'll be on the board up here. But when we concluded last week, we had just talked about what Peter had said about Judas. He actually had a lot to say about Judas right at that time. In verse 18 and 19, he said, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood." So we talked about that at some length last week, and we contrasted what Luke had to say with what Matthew had to say. And we know that Matthew said that Luke took the 30 pieces of silver, went back and threw it back in the faces of the religious leaders, and he went out and hanged himself. And here Luke said that he fell headlong and burst open, and all his insides came gushing out. And we talked about how this is probably harmonious. It is harmonious with one another. And I talked about the fact that in those days, and history bears this out in any number of ways. And I know that when Jesus was crucified, there were three men. There was Jesus, and there were two others scheduled to be executed at that same time. But it wasn't unusual in the Roman execution days for 20 or 30 people to be executed at one time. And so they went out to this remote place, wherever, maybe it was Golgotha, Calvary, wherever it was, the place that was chosen, they would execute these people by crucifixion, and then they'd just leave them hanging on the cross like that. They literally hanged until, and Scripture makes reference to this as well, till the birds came and picked their bones clean. So that's kind of a horrible thing to think about. But if Judas did go out and hang himself in those days, and I mentioned last week that they didn't have a Jerusalem Department of Sanitation or Jerusalem Public Works that went around and cleaned things up. So if a fellow like this, a traitor, went out and hanged himself, he's probably going to hang there until he falls. And so from that standpoint, I think it's harmonious. Whichever on the 30 pieces of silver, whichever way you want to look at it, whether Judas bought the field or the religious leaders took the 30 pieces of silver and bought the field, either way, it sounds like it's Judas's field, and his kin could have probably claimed the asset. But finishing that up last week then, I want to go on to what Peter is saying as he's talking here. And he says that it's time then to replace Judas in their apostleship. Verse 20, he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Now, these places in Psalms usually refer to Psalm 69 and verse 25, where David said, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." And in Psalms 109, verse 8, he said, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." Neither place was ascribed at that time to Judas, but rather David was talking about other evil men that was after him and trying to do him damage. However, we can see that it certainly applies to what we have in Acts chapter 1 there. David was talking about others, but it also applies here, and Peter has applied it to Judas as well. King David was a type of Lord, and Jesus was called the Son of David many times in the New Testament. So then in verse 21 and 22, he said, "Therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." Went in and out among us is a Jewish idiom for someone who were conducting themselves along with them each day, spending their days with them, seeing each other often, rubbing shoulders with each other, being close friends, if you will. And he sets forth here the qualifications for being an apostle. Now, the qualifications that Peter sets forth here are obviously not the qualifications that the Lord had when he appointed the first 12, because he had not died yet. He had not risen from the grave yet. So he could not have been seen by those men yet. So what Peter has set forth here, he has set forth the qualifications for any apostle that might be appointed to replace another apostle that is gone, such as Judas. This is a one-time thing. It never happened before in Scripture. It never happened again. The Apostle Paul was the Lord's own special apostle appointment. It was his own special apostle, and his job was to carry the word of Christ to the Gentiles, not to the Jews and then Judea and then Samaria and other parts of the world, but he was specifically appointed with a single mission, and that was to carry the name of Christ among the Gentiles. So Peter here sets forth the qualifications for any apostle that might come after this time. You know that the Lord gave him. He told Peter, "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." He gave Peter certain authority and certain power to make decisions such as this. And this is a decision that Peter made about the replacement of the apostle Judas with another apostle. And these are the qualifications that he set forth. It had to be someone who has gone in and out among us daily. So these two men that we're going to name here in just a moment that were put forward, they both must have been very close and very familiar and like family to these 11 remaining apostles here, because they were obviously, because of these qualifications that Peter set forth, they were somebody that obviously had spent their days with them in the completeness of the ministry of our Lord and the ministry of these apostles during this time. His qualifications for these, though, I want to point out, his qualifications that he set forth for any other apostle to come after this time, and there were no others, any other apostle like this to come after this time, though, anyone today or anyone anytime since then is disqualified. Anyone who would call himself an apostle, and I mentioned last week, I think, that there is he was a Church of Christ minister. He was, I believe he was a professor at Lipscomb at one time, but his congregation turned left on his leadership in Nashville, and he now calls himself an apostle of Christ. He is not qualified under the qualifications that Peter set forth. It has to be someone who has gone in and out among us while the Lord was living, from the baptism of John until this present day. And it also has to be someone that had seen the Lord and recognized him after his resurrection. So no one in the current day could qualify. Yes, sir. Yeah, it had to be. Yeah, it had to be someone that was known very well by Jesus himself. Someone that was very... Yeah, absolutely. And it says, and they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. That's one guy, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. So as I said just a few moments ago, these other 11 apostles, that they must have had a very close and personal relationship with these two guys. Because during all of this time, say from the baptism of John until the time that the Lord was taken up from us, is what Peter said there, he's been with us. He's been in and out among us. We've seen these two fellows on almost a daily basis.
So,
no, there never was 70. There was only 12, and then the Apostle Paul. He appointed 70 people to go out preaching on one tour, Matthew said, but it never said they were apostles. He only called the 12. That's all there ever was. There's only 12 thrones in heaven that apostles sat on, not 7. They probably did, but they weren't appointed as apostles. No. He said he sent 70 out on a preaching tour in one place, and then he sent the 12 out in another place that we can look at. But those 70 that he sent out, he never said they were apostles. Just sent them out preaching. They went out two by two and so on and so forth. But these 11 men here were all of the apostles that was left after Judas had by transgression fallen, they said. And then in verse 24 through 26, it says, and they prayed and said, O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lot, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So again, there were 12 apostles. This procedure of casting lots was something that was familiar to the Jews. It's something that they did among themselves, much like Randy and I might flip a coin, make a decision about something. That being said, I think we need to understand, what we need to understand from here is that it was not the casting of lots by which Matthias was chosen. First, they prayed to God and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. And so the casting of lots showed them who the Lord wanted to be the apostle to replace Judas. And it said that the lot fell to Matthias. This casting of lots was done in several different ways. As I mentioned last week, I think, sometimes they might take a dark-colored stone and a light-colored stone and put the two stones in a bag, and they shake the bag up, and then someone else would reach in, draw out one of the stones. Before they put them in there, they'd assign either Joseph to this stone and Matthias to this stone. So that's the way the casting lots may have taken place. We're not told exactly. There could have been several. They might have cast the stones some other way. But usually they would take them and hide them in a sack or somewhere else, a box, and then someone would draw them out. And that's what they did by by casting lots. And so that's how they chose the succession, the successor to Judas. And so with that, that finishes lesson one, which we started last week. And I want to go on to lesson three now. And this starts with chapter two of the book of Acts. And I know this is a very familiar chapter to all of you. Most of these early chapters are very familiar, but I think there's some lessons that we can learn from these things. And there's a lot of things in history that we can know about these times and one thing or another like that. And I want anybody that has any comments or anything to please let us know about this. But this is when the Holy Ghost baptism occurred in Jerusalem. And you know, Jesus told his apostles, he said, tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In another place, he told them they would be baptized in the Holy Ghost or by the Holy Ghost. And there's a lot of people that preach Holy Ghost baptism today. But I think it's worth noting here. Well, I don't think it's worth noting. It is worth noting for those reasons that the apostles are the only ones that were ever commanded to be baptized in the Holy Ghost or baptized by the Holy Ghost. And they were, and we'll explain that in just a few minutes when we get to it. But it occurred in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it starts out, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all, like we said a while ago at the end of the book of Luke, they were all completely in harmony with one another. They were in one accord with each other, even though they knew that the Lord had told them, the Holy Ghost is going to fall on you. This great thing is going to happen. Most people might have been a little bit afraid, you know, a little bit afraid, not knowing exactly how it was going to manifest itself, not knowing exactly what was going to happen to them. But I think that they were all with one accord. They stayed in the same place in prayer in the temple. And there was not a dissenter among them. They were all ready to go. They were chomping at the bit for the Holy Ghost. Just a little bit of backstory. You know that Pentecost means 50th. You know, a pentagon, for instance, means a five-sided figure with equal sides on it. So this prefix pent in Greek and also in the Latin has to do with the number 5. So Pentecost means 50th. This is the 50th day after Passover. Passover is on the Sabbath. It's on Saturday. 7 weeks after that would be 49 days, and then Pentecost falls on the first day of the week or Sunday. So it was the 50th day, and it was celebrated after Passover each year. And it was one of the three feast days each year that all male Jews were required to be present for. And that's the reason I said last week that so many people came from Passover. It had long been the greatest of all Jewish holidays, because it went back to when they were in Egyptian bondage, and they were told to paint the doorposts and the lintels of their house with the blood of the lamb, and that the death angel would pass over them when he was coming around to kill all of the firstborn of the Egyptian babies. And it saved the Hebrew children that way. And so this was a celebration of that great time when God saved all of them. So many people that traveled, and it says later on here, they came from 15 different locations around the known world at that time. There were Jews that came from Rome to Egypt, and from the Mediterranean Sea to Arabia, all of the known civilized world at that time. There were Jews over all of them. When the 10 northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians, you know, they were all taken away and scattered. The Assyrians scattered them. They planted them in towns and villages all around the world at that time because it was their empire. It was their world. And so they wanted to spread everybody around. These Jews, for the most part, we have no record that they ever went back to Samaria or the land around Samaria. So they were scattered all over the known world. So these were Jews that had come together from all over the world. They had come together for Passover, and many of them, because rather than travel 300 or 400 miles back to their homeland and then come back again, they just stayed. They just camped around Jerusalem. I suppose that it was commonplace for a man to be able to just sleep outdoors in those days. It was largely dry and not too cold there, so I think they could do very well. Also, the people in Jerusalem would take people into their homes during that time for them to spend this time. So many of the people that came together for Passover were still in Jerusalem then for Pentecost. So and they all no doubt knew about the crucifixion of Christ that had occurred just 50 days earlier, and they were probably amazed that his disciples were still together and had not disbanded. When you think about the cruelty and the savagery with which Jesus was treated and he was taken and he was crucified, you might think that they wouldn't hang around very long. But hang around they did, because Jesus told them. He said, don't run off. He said, tarry in Jerusalem. He said, you stay there. Don't go back home to Galilee or somewhere else, but stay in Jerusalem. And this was the 12 apostles that he was talking about here, not the 120 that originally it was told in a parenthetical statement was gathered in that room. We're just talking about the 12 apostles. And not really sure where this took place, whether this was the upper room that they were staying in chapter 1, or whether it's commonly understood now that this is an upper room that was in the temple. This is where Peter's sermon took place, was in an upper room that was in the temple at that time. Verse 2 then says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It must have been a tremendous sound, because in verse 6 it says that this noise was heard all over the city. You know, for most of my young life, I thought that there was wind blowing through the room where they were, and where they were speaking, where Peter was preaching. And I thought they had little tongues of fire sitting on their head. I never could understand that. Why wouldn't that burn your hair or something? Well, it was a miraculous thing, so we really don't know. But the scripture doesn't really say that. It says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So it was a sound. And I don't believe that there was a strong wind then that was blowing through the room where we were. I remember the only time I've ever really been close to a tornado is when Juan and I lived in South Nashville. We only had one child at that time. And we lived probably 500 yards south of Harding Mall, near Southern Hills Medical Center, or where it is now. It wasn't actually there then. Just on the other side of Harding Place, though, some apartments in Harding Mall was down. There was a tornado came through there one night. I mean, it just wasn't far from, and it was a tremendous sound. I mean, it was scary. We thought it was coming across us, but it didn't. We drove over there the next day and saw all the damage, and that apartment complex was pretty much torn up, although it's still there today. It was It was rebuilt, but a lot of people were displaced. But it was a tremendous sound, a tornado going by close to us like that. You couldn't mistake it. So this sound was to call the people. It was a sound that I'm just thinking, you know, that it was so symbolic and that it was so significant that the people would go, "What is that? I've got to go see what this is." So the people came from all over the city at that time. That sound called them to where the apostles were. And verse 3 said, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them." Again, it said, "There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire." In the King James Version, I think it says, "like as of fire," or something like that. So it was something that symbolized that the Holy Spirit was on them. That's what I'm believing, is that it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't fire, but it was something that was sensational to the people that gathered around, the people that saw this. It must have been a sensation and spectacular thing that they witnessed there, something that there's been nothing like it any days since then. And then in verse 4 it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit," and the "all" here was the 12 apostles. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." We see three miracles that took place at this time. One was the rushing mighty wind, the sound of the rushing mighty wind that filled the house. Number 2 was the divided tongues, like as a fire, that set upon each one of them. And number 3 was that the apostles began to speak in languages in which they had not been trained, languages that they had not learned. And so, as I mentioned, the sound of the wind was no doubt to call people to where they were, to get people to come and witness what was taking place, and then to hear what was taking place. And there were, verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Y'all mentioned a while ago that Jews had been spread. There had been several events which spread the Jews across the known world. The most notable one probably was the Assyrian captivity, in which they never did return. Every male Jew was required, though, to come to Jerusalem during these annual holy days to be present for Passover and to be present again for Pentecost. Verse 6, "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language." The sound was heard. The rushing mighty wind sound was heard in Jerusalem, and they all came. We must think of the total appropriateness of the miracles worked at this place at this time. Verse 5 tells us that there was in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the noise like a wind, they came running to the place where that noise was emanating from, and went in and heard the apostles speaking in their own native language. Must have been an awesome experience. They recognized these men. They later said, and we'll see in just a minute, they said, "Aren't these men from Galilee? And yet they're speaking in these foreign languages." They knew that these were uneducated and untraveled people that weren't trained in these languages. And here, no matter what language anyone was speaking throughout the known civilized world at that time, they could hear in their own language. I'm not sure exactly what the miracle was here, whether they spoke in their native language and people were able to hear in their own language. I've heard that taught before. But it kind of sounds like the scripture says that they were speaking in other people's native languages. In other words, they were speaking in tongues, if you will. And there are many people and many brands of churches. I never have known exactly what word to use right there, but there are so many, thousands and thousands. Someone has estimated that there's over 50,000 different religious beliefs based on Christianity just in the United States alone. There are so many now. You know, it used to be the denominations and the Catholic Church and the Lord's Church and a few others, but nowadays there are all these, and I just call them one-off churches that they teach their own doctrine, they do their own thing. If you're traveling to Atlanta over the weekend and you want to go to church, you're not going to find one like that, because that's the only one there is that practices and does exactly what they do. But if you number them all, there's just thousands and thousands and thousands of them. And there's so many that believe in tongue speaking. But the tongue speaking is not what occurred in the New Testament at all. The tongue speaking that we hear today, and I've heard it, you can hear it on television every once in a while. There's a particular preacher that he'll just be preaching along, and all of a sudden he just, and then he drops right back into his sermon. Doesn't miss a bit, you know. And he declares that God gave him that little bit of information. But my point is, it's just gibberish. And these apostles were not speaking in gibberish. They were speaking in languages in which they had not been trained. Even the old religious scholars such as Matthew Henry and Albert Barnes are all in agreement that even 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about speaking in other languages by inspiration. And that's where, you know, Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he starts chapter 12 with, he says, "And now about spiritual gifts." And he talks about spiritual gifts, and one of those was tongue speaking. But this ability to speak in the languages of the world in which they had never before learned or been trained had the effect of bearing witness that God was with them. So they heard the sound. They saw the cloven tongues. However they looked or however they manifest, whether they were this tall or this tall, you know, we don't know. And that'll be a question maybe we can ask someday and try to find out. But they saw all of this, and they had never before seen anything like that at all. And it should also be observed that teaching was the primary purpose of tongue speaking in the New Testament. Always. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, this tongue speaking was to relate Peter's sermon to everyone so that everyone could hear the sermon that Peter was preaching in their own language. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, it says, "And those of the circumcision," it's Jews, "who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." In chapter 10, that's the conversion of Cornelius and his household. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?'" And it says, and then in chapter 19 and verse 6, it says, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So it was always about teaching. It was always about conversion. tongues are to be a sign to the unbeliever. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 12. It's supposed to be a sign to the unbeliever, not to the believer. The people that claim to be able to speak in tongues today do not use it for that purpose. They use it more as a show. As a show, to show that they can do it. And it's all just a fallacy. Prophecy, Paul said, was a more desirable gift. Yet, who today wants to prophesy more than to speak in tongues? It just seems like people don't. And even back then, when it came to the religion or the spiritual gifts, if you read chapter 12, 13, and 14, of course, 13 is the love chapter, but he's talking about chapter 12 in there. And if you read that, it sounds like, well, the Corinthian brethren, they were divided over many things. Back in chapter 1, they were divided, it seems like, over who baptized them. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and some said, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. They were divided. They were also divided about these spiritual gifts, and they were envious of one another because one got the gift of being able to heal the sick. Another got a gift of knowledge so they could understand all things. Wisdom, faith. Some got the gift of faith. But it seems like there that the ones that were most envious were the ones that didn't get the gift of tongue speaking. They wanted to speak in tongues, and they didn't get that gift. And Paul told them, said, look, the Holy Spirit decides who gets what. You don't get to decide, but it's all for the good of all of us. So miraculous power to speak in tongues ceased when the New Testament was fully revealed and confirmed. And Paul made an unqualified declaration of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he said, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. And part of that which was in part were these spiritual gifts that people had. Verse 7 and 8, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? The crowd recognized, as I said a few moments ago, that these apostles were these fishermen and tax collectors from Galilee. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew wasn't an apostle, though. But these fishermen and all of these people from Galilee, they recognized them. And they recognized that they were uneducated people. And they thought, you know, how could this be? And that made it all the more impressive that they were able to do what each of the hearers saw them do. Verse 9 through 11 said, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretan and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So what a fabulous thing, what a spectacular, awe-inspiring thing was taking place there. And they all saw that. 15 nationalities were mentioned by the author. As I said, it stretched from Rome to Egypt and from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Arabia, which was about 400 to 600 miles to the east. So it was a huge area. And then as we finish up this, that's actually the end of the text that we were going to have in this lesson. But in verse 12 and 13, why don't I have verse 12 there? Verse 12 disappeared. But in verse 13 it says, others mocking said, they were full of new wine. So there were some that thought they were drunk. And this concludes this lesson, lesson three. And we will go into lesson four next week when we get into Peter's sermon. This is kind of the backstory of the real meat of the day of Pentecost. And it was Peter's sermon and the way that all these people reacted to it. Does anybody have any comments or anything? Must have been a spectacular thing, to say the least. Just unbelievable. And we know that 3,000 people were added to Christ on this particular day that we're talking about. So it was a wonderful thing for sure.